John says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down out of heaven. He was wrapped in a cloud. So listen to this, because I'm going to ask you in a minute what you think it means. He was wrapped in a cloud and had a rainbow around his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a small scroll or a little book open in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out in a loud voice that sounded like the roar of a lion. After he had called out, the seven thunders answered with a roar. As soon as they spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice speak from heaven, "Keep secret what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down." Then the angel that I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and took a vow in the name of God, who lives forever and ever, or from age to age, who created heaven, earth, and the sea and everything in them. The angel said, "There will be no more delay. But when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, then God will accomplish his secret plan, as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard speaking from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go and take the open scroll, which is in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land." I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will turn sour in your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from his hand and ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but after I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, "Once again, you must proclaim God's message about many nations, races, languages, and kings." So we're being slightly less ambitious today, and we're looking at one chapter. For those of you that haven't been with us through the series, just a few important points. It is only with God's help that we're continuing to open up this last book of the New Testament and consider what John saw when Jesus opened a door and invited John to come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And we've sung songs today about that invitation of Jesus to come to him, and that is to follow him as disciples, but also here to come and see that interrelationship of the heavens and the earth, some of the unseen things, to have an experience of a much bigger world and universe than just the material one that we know and walk on every day. And this is an amazing invitation. I believe it wasn't given just to John or just even to the seven churches, but actually to all God's people, to all the churches. And we see this intersection of the heavens, which is not just all the stars and the amazing planets, which it is, but also that unseen world of spiritual beings also created by God. It's not a totally separate world. It doesn't even run in parallel or in layers, but it is interwoven. So Jesus has taught us to pray, as on earth, so in heaven. And there is an interrelatedness between what goes on in the heavens and what actually happens on the earth. It has to be opened. The seals have to be opened for us to see. We are reliant upon God's help. It can't just be done intellectually. It needs to be with that engagement with the Holy Spirit of God. So John says, "I was in the Spirit." He knew the Spirit not just lived in him as a believer, but that the Spirit was actually on him. And in fact, we sit in those heavenly places with Christ, according to Paul. He wrote about that in Ephesians. We've been raised with him, which we demonstrate in our baptism, and also we are seated with him. And we need a growing awareness of that world, not least because it actually helps us function in this world. So that we face difficulties at work and in family and other situations, we need to be aware of that unseen world. We can have a blank screen. I'm very happy for that. Thanks. We've illustrated by showing a map every week that John was speaking to real churches in that part of Western Turkey. He was in exile on an island, and that this was written during a time about AD 90 to 95, when the Roman world was beginning to bring real oppression and real difficulty, particularly to Christians. We've spoken about the symbolic numbers, and for quite some time we keep coming back to this number 7, the number of completion or perfection. But it is not a maths puzzle. The numbers in themselves are symbolic. And we also see that the repeated use of certain numbers and patterns gives greater emphasis. So Jesus speaks to 7 churches. The scroll, the big scroll that is written on both sides, has 7 seals. And the question was, who is worthy to open the seals? And we've clearly looked at the fact that only Jesus, the Lamb, is able to release those seals and to release into history the things that are destined to happen. Not just they're predestined because God has ordained it, but they are the consequences of human action and choices. So the way we have treated the planet will bring a consequence, a whole series of consequences. For instance, we don't know if we introduce fracking on a large scale, not just in the States, but in other places in the world, what effect that will have upon the Earth's crust. We know what destruction we've done to the seabeds by trawling the bottom of the oceans. And we know there are consequences. And this book is all about political consequences, environmental consequences, consequences of moral actions by choosing to continue to be idolatrous and greedy and so on. So there are consequences. So we see great symbolism in use. The slaughtered lamb, who is the one that is the sacrifice so that we may have cleansing. The slaughtered lamb that has delivered us from the power of the evil one, who is depicted as an evil dragon. These are symbols. So we've already, and we're right in the middle of thinking about the 7 trumpets, the shofar, the ram's horns that are blown, and we will go on to look at the 7 bowls. So 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. And often the message is just the same message, but expressed from different perspectives, not chronologically or sequentially, but just different angles, as though you were looking into history or into a house through different windows. And they're repeated again and again and again, because we as human beings are just so slow to learn that there are consequences to our actions, that God is merciful and is currently holding back those consequences, holding back judgment, holding back punishment, but that he is allowing certain things to break in so that we might turn back to God. This is given for our warning. They are repeated. Human history repeats itself. Nations go through different patterns. Righteousness exalts a nation is lifted up. Sin is a reproach, it falls down. So it's very difficult to answer the question, are things getting worse? Are they same or what? Because history is not just linear. Nevertheless, when we read this book, there is a progression towards the time of Jesus' return. And the events are spoken about. The incarnation, the first coming of Jesus, and the parousia, the second coming, the physical and spiritual, moral return of Jesus to the planet. And these events are describing, I believe, that whole period of history. Some might even call it the millennia. All of those things that are actually happening. So timing is very important. Everybody wants to know the time, don't they? When's Jesus coming? Are things getting worse? Is that nation under judgment and so on? But hopefully, I think it's very clear that we see these sevenfold sequences. They're not chronological. They're not one after the other. Nevertheless, there is a moving towards the end time when these heavens and this earth will pass away. and the kingdom of God will fully come, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth. We're at the stage, which is almost an interlude, this chapter, in that the pace changes. Between the sixth trumpet, which we read is blown in chapter 9, verse 13, and the seventh trumpet, which is in chapter 11 and verse 15, that we'll be thinking about next week. And this is where I want you to do a bit of work. Here, where there's this change of pace, yet nevertheless, it's almost, we need to such dreadful things have happened, we need to stand back. We've had 30 minutes silence, which was helpful, but here in heaven, we see an astounding figure that comes from the heavens to the earth. We hear a shout like a roar of a lion, and we see his symbolic actions, the placing of one foot on the land, the placing of one foot on the sea as he comes to the earth. I'd like you to talk with someone, preferably groups no more than two or three, and we will see, because I'm what you say, who is this figure? Who is this figure that's depicted symbolically with one foot on the sea and one on the land? So if you want to go back to your script, you can. I'm just going to give you a few minutes, and hopefully you won't be frightened to contribute. Who is this? Who is this? And I have to tell you, there is more than one, and even several answers that commentators have given. Liz, do you want to go with Gaynor? Sarah, you can go with Henry. Gaynor will go with Liz. Oh, John's getting a Bible. Okay. If Akin wants to put that bit up, he can. Verses 1 to 7. Who is this? It's the shorts, John. It's the glow coming up. It's blinding you. Is he being awkward? He's fine. He's fine. Are you at that awkward phase? Yes, Jane, I am. Now, you're missing out with all the other children. It's just a phase, don't worry. No, they all go through it. Most of them go through an awkward. Don't worry, it's because he knows mummy will come. It's all right, it's clingy. You've got all your teeth. I'm going to ask you as well why you give the answer you do. You can say, I don't know. I'm going to get you to go around with the mic, Neil, in a minute. You've got one more minute just to come to some sort of conclusion, even if it's I haven't got the foggiest idea. I'm not going to let you quote from a hymn. You can only quote from the Bible. You may say it's written about in hymns. Okay, let's just call you to order. One thing I would like to say is on the fifth Sunday of this month, we are going to do a workshop after the service which is going to be like a Q&A, a question and answer time, on the symbolism in Revelation and seeking to talk about what its message means, certainly the first 11 chapters. So just to let you know, there's going to be some more time. I would like you to, one group to tell me who they think it is and then why. We'll see who agrees with them. I hope you don't all agree, but it'll be interesting. Okay. Jane Wright, let's start with you. You look beautiful. You don't need to tell us why necessarily first off, but just tell us who you two think it is.
We didn't know at all at first, and then we just got talking. We thought it must be Jesus.
Right, so you didn't know at all at first, and then you thought it must be Jesus. Hmm. Just put your hand up if you think it must be Jesus. Right, some of you. Right, how many of you don't know? Right, some more of you. Right, have we got any other views of who it might be then? Do you want to, Amanda? Do you want to contribute? This is who it might be. And then you can start to tell me, some of you, why you come to your answer. Hello, Sheila. See you tomorrow. Okay.
As an English teacher, we know that symbols can mean many different things. And just looking at all the elements you've got there, without the larger Bible, you've got clouds, you've got rainbows, you've got sun, you've got pillars of fire, you've got land, sea, you've got thundering roars. It could be a symbol of the earth speaking back. And like we're talking about environmental disasters, we're talking about the end of the world in Revelations. Okay. So it could be an angel means messenger.
Yes.
So maybe the earth is sending a message saying, you've damaged all this,
and that is,
and
so
the thunder
helpful.
Coming back is
okay. So that is a perfectly legitimate interpretation. If you put everything on the table, you could say it's a message. Remember, angel simply means messenger. There's no wings or anything like this. It simply means, so it may be that symbolically a message is coming from the all of the earth crying out. Okay, I think that's a perfectly valid possibility. All right, so really, really helpful. So it may be that. Anything else that people think it might be? Another scientist coming. This is a scientist rather than a literary student.
Did you put your hand up?
I'll flat down. Well, the name that came straight away to me, I don't know why, was Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Because he's,
but of course, we haven't got the foggiest idea who Melchizedek was, so that's slightly interesting.
Melchizedek is a priest, and we meet him, he meets Abraham, but in Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God.
Why, absolutely
most high.
Fascinating.
He met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him, and he gave Abraham, the name means king of righteousness, and the king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever.
Okay, thank you. All right, I'm going to stop you there. Again, this could be a perfectly legitimate interpretation, except, of course, we haven't got the foggiest who Melchizedek was that met Abraham and the offerings that were made. What we think, though, about the priest of the order of Melchizedek is that this may be another one of the cases which happened before Jesus is incarnate. You understand that? When God took flesh and became Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have the appearances of a mighty angel, the Lord of hosts, on several of occasions, even the Melchizedek. And we call those appearances theophanies. God showing himself in some way, but not the same as with Jesus, in a flesh and blood human being who was nevertheless God. So there are various appearances of beings who we think may be the Lord Jesus, but not as the incarnate Jesus who walked historically upon the earth. So it may be, like Melchizedek, some sort of theophany of the angel of the Lord. We're just told he's a mighty angel. Okay? Now, keep discussing that, and remember, I'm going to say perhaps a little, that we are going to talk on the fifth Sunday. We'll have some sort of workshop. Sometimes we have to say with certain parts of the Bible, we do not yet fully understand that. or God may have revealed something, until we see it outworked, we're not yet sure what it might mean. Is this just another mighty angel? So it could be just an angel, a messenger of some sort. It might be a messenger, say, from the whole of the earth, symbolically talking about what's happening in creation. It could be a theophany, like the Melchizedek one we've mentioned. Leon Morris, again, doesn't think it is actually Jesus. I have to tell you, I'm utterly convinced it's Jesus. But there are different valid interpretations, and I don't think I can say that is the right interpretation, but there are reasons why I think that that's true, that this is Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and that he is also, this whole thing that we're seeing is the symbolic figure of Jesus as the Messiah returning to earth, coming from the heavens. We have the roaring voice, which is described in chapter 1. There, like rushing waters, but here, like a roaring lion. He comes wrapped in clouds. And again, in chapter 1, the return of the Son of Man, as in Daniel, is described as in clouds, one like the Son of Man. And the clouds were the sign of God's activity. So Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, says, the clouds are the dust of his feet. It's like God running through the heavens. He has a face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. And that's the revelation of Jesus that's given in chapter 1. In Matthew 13, Jesus' face shines like the noonday sun at the transfiguration. The rainbow, remember, it's not all the colours of red and orange, is an emerald halo around his head. Now, we've already admitted from chapter 3, we're not sure whether emerald is emerald as we mean it, but it's to do with that eternal covenant of God, the promise of God. And the lion reference, we've already heard of the lion of the tribe of Judah, but there was a tradition at the time of this revelation amongst the Jews, in some of their writings, particularly the book of Edras, which was of the Messiah being like the lion that comes. So we're not totally sure, but I'm sure we will find out at the return of Christ. So I think it could legitimately be all of those things that are suggested, and we may favour one or the other. Why is this important? Well, it's important that we know how to treat and use our Bibles. We all know that different cults can interpret the Bible in very odd ways, and we have to be true to the best way we can possibly interpret it, okay? Given the texts and the scriptures. And they're still working on those texts throughout the world. We're not rewriting the Bible. All we're doing is, when we learn more accurate translations, is upgrading it, okay? We're not rewriting it, so we're learning all the time. But I think you'll agree this is a picture of mastery. This being is Lord of all creation, land and sea. And the little book that is held is a message for the whole of creation. And in the psalm, again, Psalm 60 verse 8, there is again this understanding. It's not about the casualness of creation, but that God could, if he chose, treat it with contempt. He could throw his sandals onto part of the planet. God is so vast, but he doesn't. So whether this is Jesus or an angelic messenger, we see, most important for me, that he has authority to speak. And that, for me, is where we get the definitive. For me, that it is Jesus. And the idea of speaking words, as he did at the beginning of creation, is seen here, which create a new reality. Actually, as the words are spoken, something comes into being, is central to the ancient understanding of what prophets do, because they are speaking for God. When God puts words in the mouths of the prophets, the same thing happens. And we've already had a scripture from Isaiah that says that God speaks his word, and it's not thrown away. It will bring a response that he plans for it. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And it will be the word of Jesus, which also brings this heaven and earth to a close. So this chapter says something about the creative power, I believe, that God's words have in the mouth of those who speak them, whether it be Jesus or those who preach and prophesy truthfully, that they have a creative power. So we even see in verse 7 of this chapter, God has revealed his secret plan to the prophets throughout all time. Amos said that, and here is John saying it again. God has told his prophets what will happen. When the seven trumpets blows, his trumpet, when the seventh angel, then God will accomplish his secret plan as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God has a secret plan. If you want to know it, what it is, read Ephesians 1, verse 10, and it will simply tell you what it is. That's something for you to look at. It's a wonderful verse, and it tells us what the plan of God is. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven commands John to take and eat the little book from the mighty messenger with one foot on land and one on the sea. And you'll know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others had the same experience, that God commanded them to take his word, the book or the scroll, and to eat it, for it to become a part of their lives. And this eating of God's word is such a vivid metaphor, not just for the prophets of old, but the prophets of today. And if you speak to anyone who is a preacher or a prophet today, I am pretty sure most of them will have had an encounter with God where God commanded them to take his word, to consume it, to eat it, for it to be a part of their lives. There is a need to take God's word into our lives. So if you want to speak for God, which hopefully you all do and share, then you really need to know God's word in your being so that you can share that when it's appropriate and keep silent, myself included, at other times. But often the view that God's word is sweet to our taste, which the psalmist said, what will turn bitter as we eat it, means that we share with that responsibility, I believe, of judgment, that we share God's word, which is not all about sweet things, but also about bitter things that humanity endures. Christ drank a bitter cup so that we might drink a sweet one. We must be changed by God's word before we pass it on to others. And for me, this is very significant in this chapter. Verse 11, God's message must be proclaimed again. It must be proclaimed every day and all the time. It is about nations, races, languages, and kings, and so it must be shared with all nations, all races, all languages, and all rulers. We need to share the word of God. And we can share that with authority, I believe, if we understand the Gospels and the Epistles, whole history of Scripture, and particularly this book of Revelation, that it speaks into current day. And what's more, this messenger says there is urgency. There will be no more delay. Time will run out. Despite everything I've said about the fact that history repeats itself, it is often cyclical and goes on and on, nevertheless, time will run out. And this mighty being raises his right hand to vow in the name of God, who is from all ages to all ages, that this will happen. What he has said will happen, will happen. And again, I believe this is a reference to Jesus, that he brings it into being, what God has said. We will not know all that happens, because as this mighty angel, mighty Messiah, roars, then seven thunders reply. But we don't know who or what the seven thunders are, whether they're resonating in witness, whether it speaks of the rumbling Holy Spirit in the throne of God, like the Holy Spirit was heard like a rushing mighty wind at Pentecost. But there's a resonance, and John goes to write it down. He's been told to record everything, but he is told by the voice from heaven, by God, I forbid this. It is to be kept secret, verse 4. And so God does not tell us all things, but only that which we need to know. So we move towards the seventh or the final trumpet. before the second half of the Revelation begins. You say, what, all over again? I have to tell you, almost. The second half of the book is the same story, but approached from a radically different angle, but taking you even further forward to the end of all things with the coming of Christ. Some of you are discussing this book in your small groups. Some of you have bought books and are reading them and taking part. And I hope that you will really wrestle with this scripture in your struggle to become mature in Jesus Christ. We're going to break bread together. So let's be still and quiet. And I want us to lead us into this time. John, Liz and Lola perhaps could join me. I've got no Lola, she's gone somewhere else. So someone else will have to. Hilary, would you like to join us?